All right, 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says, "So put away all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander." This is coming off of chapter 1, in which we were given all these promises of what God has done for you if you've been born again into a new life with Jesus. It's going to start going down this line of we need to make sure our behavior, our attitudes, our living follows suit with what Jesus would ask of us. And he's asked a lot, okay? But he's also done a lot and given a lot. So the first thing it says here in this passage, put away all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, and all slander. Okay? These are a variety of things that are mentioned, all in the negative. The believers at the time were facing a series of difficulties, as I mentioned before. Anytime you're in a hard situation, the pressure is being put on, you're being backed into a corner, you're maybe fearful or uncertain. There's a temptation for these odd emotions to kind of pop out. It's sort of like the old saying, you know what flavor of tea it is when it's steeped in water, okay? But I don't want to just paint it in that light necessarily. They were going through hard things. Emotions are a real force in our lives, and they do have a hold on us and sort of a push on us and a pull. And so what was happening is the people were reacting to these harsh things, these persecutions, in ways that were not necessarily godly. These lists here, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, this is likely the way that the people were reacting. Well, I'm being harmed, so let me harm back. Okay? Somebody's deceiving me to get me to do what they want. I'm going to deceive them to make sure it turns out the way that I want. You know, I'm going to use trickery or deception or lying. They're talking badly about me. They're saying I'm doing weird, you know, things in my church. I'm going to talk bad about them so that they also get torn down. You get the idea here. They're being told, put all this stuff away. That's not Christian. That's not godly. It says, put away all these things. Okay? Let's just run through the list. Malice is to wish evil on someone else. It's to desire harm. Deceit, it's just lying or deceiving to get what you want, to paint a false impression. Hypocrisy is similar. That would be pretending. It's the idea of play acting. Anytime you think about an actor in a play that puts on a mask, think like old theater, those were hypocrites putting on the play. They were actors, pretenders. Envy is when you want something that someone else has. It's not just that, though. A lot of times you want what they have, but you know you can't have it. And so you hope something bad happens to them because that would make you feel good. Okay, you're green with envy. Have you heard this before? Something where you're just wishing ill on somebody else or their circumstances because you're jealous and you can't have what you think you want. Slander, speaking badly about somebody, painting someone in a bad light, spreading rumors. Okay? We're supposed to put all these things away. When it comes to following Jesus, it's not just what we do, it's also how we do it. You could be the sort of a bottom line Christian that you say, well, come heck or high water, we're in church. I'm gonna follow God. I'm gonna follow Jesus. I'm gonna do what he wants. But then you end up going about it in a way that's worldly, selfish, mean, harms others instead of cares for others. God cares about how we do things, not just what we do. Okay? So put away all these things. Verse 2, it goes on. It says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Anybody that has tasted a new life with Jesus, there's a new desire put into you. There's a new longing, and that's to hear the truth of God, and specifically from his word. And so it says, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk. And that's the Bible. That's the truth about what God's done and what he's promised. It's all about growing. Think about a newborn infant. Now, I don't have any kids. I apologize for whatever comes out of my mouth next because I don't have real, you know, experience in this to be able to back this up. But my understanding is babies are greedy, but it's because they're hungry, and it's because they have certain needs that they can do nothing about, right? They have, they're tiny, they know it, and they wish they weren't. Okay. Again, back to the apologies. But hunger is one of the key things that an infant has. Their hunger is regular. Okay. Their hunger is persistent. Babies cry when they're hungry, and then they calm down when their hunger's been soothed. Okay. I'm sure it's a physical pain they feel, wanting nourishment, wanting food, and all the rest. But it's about growing. And that's the parallel that it's trying to draw here. Like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk of the word. My question is, do you long for God's word? I know that can feel a little bit like it's supposed to be semi-romantic, or you know, you're supposed to feel some overwhelming, sweeping feeling towards reading the Bible every morning. It doesn't help that a lot of people, and if you're one of them, I mean no ill here, that people take photos in the morning of a coffee cup and a Bible and the sun is shining in, and like that's what mornings are supposed to look like. That's not what my morning looks like. I won't even describe it for you. there's only one person in this room that gets to know what it looks like, and she's sitting in the back. It doesn't have to be this dreamy thing where you're feeling excited and good and overwhelmed every time, but there should be something to it where you know it's good for you. You know you need it, and you know that by it, you're going to grow. So it says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. Okay. We will grow as Christians if we long for God's word. If we do take it in and consume it, if we do spend time thinking about it and then putting it into practice in our life, obeying it, you will grow as a Christian if you do these things. I don't think there's one single thing in my life that has caused me to grow more than just reading the Bible and reading the Bible and reading the Bible and then doing what it says. As much as I'm able to, by God's power, through His Spirit, not on my own effort, it's not religion, but there's something about it that is a bit of a mystery. It has a draw to me, and I want to know what it says so that I can know what I'm supposed to do in following Jesus. And that's what longing is. There's a desire, there's an excitement. But it's not just emotional, it's also just a deep need within you that says, no, this is what I have to do because I know it's what's best. I know it's what God wants. And from it, I know that I'll be blessed and encouraged and grown. Okay? Again, the spiritual milk is the truth of God's word. Christians are supposed to be reading their Bibles. It's the history of God in the Old Testament, what He's done. He picked a people called Israel to be His people. We'll get into that in a minute. In the New Testament, He sent His Son to die on a cross. And you read the story of Jesus and what He said and did and how He dealt with people and how He loved people and how He challenged people. This is the pure spiritual milk that we're talking about. It says, spiritual maturity as a Christian will increase in direct proportion to the amount of study you invest in the Word. Okay, so do you study God's Word? There's a pitfall in this. It's possible to study God's word for facts and information, but not kind of give your heart to it, not allow it to be a relational thing between you and God. It's possible to do it in a bit of a dry academic way. And I can fall into that from time to time. Okay? But your maturity and your growth as a Christian will increase in direct proportion. Eric. Okay. House meeting afterwards. We've got a timer on the fridge. It's supposed to be off right now. I probably shouldn't be telling you this. Okay. If you want to grow as a Christian, reading your Bible is a great starting point and probably the best way to guarantee you're hearing from God on a regular basis. And that's how you grow. It's not from the act of reading, it's from your engagement with God and learning from Him. Okay. Verse 4 says, as you come to Him, talking about Jesus, as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So Jesus was rejected. Okay, the world didn't want Him. The world didn't recognize Him for who He was, and that was God. And they rejected Him. It says he was precious to God, verse 4, chosen and precious. It says he was a living stone. Okay? And then it goes on, verse 5, it says, you yourselves are also living stones, being built up into a spiritual house. In the Old Testament, God's house was a temple made of stone. Okay? Physically, a temple made of stone. It was built brick by brick into a place where people could come offer physical sacrifices for their sins, for their praise of God and worship of God, and it was a physical place to come, but it was built. And that was the temple of God in the Old Testament, physically built out of stone. What it's saying here is we're living stones. Us as people, as Christians, we're also being built into God's house, a spiritual temple, not a physical one, but a spiritual one. And we get to offer sacrifices to God through His Holy Spirit. It's not physical sacrifices anymore. If you read the Old Testament, it had a lot to do with animal sacrifice, shedding blood for the forgiveness of sin. In the New Testament, a lot of our spiritual sacrifices involve repentance and confession of our sin, giving of our time and ability and money and effort and attitudes towards God's will and His purpose through His church. But we're able to do this collectively as what's called the body of Christ. Here it's pictured as a spiritual building. And so we're each one brick in a wall being built together for God's kingdom and His purpose. We're living stones. Okay? It says Jesus is the cornerstone. What that means is that He's the stone by which every other stone is lined up and measured. I'm not a builder. I used to think this meant He's like the biggest, strongest stone and everything is stacked on top. But my understanding is that's not exactly what it means. It means He's placed perfectly in the right spot so that His corners are right, and then we're lined up and built down the row and built down the row and built up so that everything runs flush. It's built perfectly into the place that it needs to be, and that's a great picture for us here. Jesus is the cornerstone. Our lives are meant to align to His. Whatever He said, whatever He wants, Our lives are meant to line up to Him. That's how we're living stones being built into this wall. Sasha's got a real love of abandoned houses. As you drive down country roads or highways, you see off in the field, you know, old abandoned houses. Plants and trees are growing up around them. I realize houses are made of wood, right? We're talking about stones, but they're dilapidated. There's something eerie about them. Sometimes she makes me go in them. Okay. But just the structure of it, sometimes they've shifted, you know, and they look like they're about to fall over. Think about a barn in the same way, out in the field, you know, storm damage, weather. There's something off about it, and you're just like, it makes me uncomfortable. I don't know how you feel when you see these things. If we're being built on Jesus as the cornerstone, if we're meant to be lined straight into the place that He wants us to be, I think it also stands to reason that occasionally, if we're out of line, if we're not in the place that He wants us to be, it's noticed. It's noticeable. It should be noticeable to us if we could catch a glimpse in a mirror. Again, I'm mixing a lot of metaphors, so bear with the example here. It's probably noticeable to the world around you. All those Christians over there, you know, they kind of each do it their own way. It's a little bit confusing. What's the right way to go? Who's right? Even within in a church, in a group of 20 people here, 25 people, you know, sometimes somebody's playing along to the song and there's one off note that comes through. Not the worship band, you guys were great. But, you know, just through disunity, disharmony, you know, the flow of life, it's like everybody's having a good time and laughing and one person's feeling sour off to the side and the edge of the room, you know. That's out of alignment, potentially. Maybe they're having a bad day and somebody needs to go over there. But generally speaking, we're supposed to be aligned to Jesus because He's the cornerstone. Our lives are meant to align to Him. We're living stones being built into God's spiritual house. It says we're a holy priesthood also in verse 5. Again, the Old Testament, in the physical temple, priests were offering spiritual physical sacrifices. It says the priesthood's gone. The temple is gone. We're now the priests. You can believe that. If you grew up in a background of religion that had priests, or the pastors or the ministers had the title of priest, it's a little bit weird for me to say it. But generally speaking, there was the Old Testament priests of God in the kingdom of Israel. He's saying all Christians are a kingdom of priests representing God to the people around you, the world around you, but also representing the people around you to God through our prayer, through our conversation, through the way we involve ourselves in their lives. And so we serve this function of priests giving spiritual sacrifices through our lives. The Old Testament priesthood is gone, but there's still a priest, okay? And we can functionally play that role. It says it right here. We're a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to Jesus. Okay. And then in verse 6, it goes on to say, you'll never be put to shame. I know it can feel a little bit, fearful, a little bit uncertain about sometimes you make a sacrifice for God, or you put yourself out there visible to the people you know. They've known you a certain way for a long time, and now I'm going to follow Jesus as a Christian. And it can, you put yourself out there, feel a bit uncomfortable, a little bit uncertain. What if I'm embarrassed? I had a friend one time, he said when he first became a Christian, he was kind of looking around thinking like he was going to be left there holding the bag. Everybody else would scatter, all of his friends, and he would be left embarrassed, like everybody tricked him into this. I think the holding the bag analogy is like you robbed a bank and you're left holding a bag. Is that right? Okay. It is now, people. I know that it can feel that way. I know that can be an honest concern. But put your version into that. Here it says, we'll never be put to shame. You align your life to Jesus. You make yourself visible and known to the world around you as a Christian. It says you'll never be put to shame. And Jesus' death on the cross appeared to be a shame to him. Remember, he was mocked, he was scourged, he was beaten. All of his disciples fled and left. He was left alone. People mocked him and said, if you were really powerful, you'd come down and save yourself. He could save other people, but he couldn't save himself. It appeared to be a shame to the world. But then upon his resurrection, a couple days later, it was no longer a shame. It was a glory. It was a victory. It was a triumph. God's plan sometimes plays out in a little bit of slow motion, slower than we might like or might want. But he says in the long run, after enough time has passed, after his plan's been carried out, we won't be put to shame. So if you're worried about this Christian thing, what if it proves to be untrue? Or what if it proves that I've embarrassed myself by trying to make some steps towards God? The promise here is you won't be put to shame. God's faithful. He's real. He means what he says, and he's not going to pull his presence back and leave you out there on your own hanging. Okay. Goes on in verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, and as they were destined to do so. So again, Jesus was rejected. It was the religious people who rejected him. They preferred their own version of religion to Jesus's version of what it meant to truly follow God. They thought they were children of Abraham. Abraham was the father of the Israelite nation. He said true children of Abraham believe God and recognize him because he was sent from God. Okay. He was supposed to be the literal cornerstone of their worship. God had promised the Messiah to come back as a conquering king. That was the Old Testament promise. Jesus fulfilled that as the Messiah. But they didn't like how he did it. It says they didn't recognize him, and they didn't even want him. So they killed him. Okay. It says he's a rock of offense, a stone of stumbling. A lot of people do this. They trip over Jesus. He's the most recognized figure in all of human history. 80% of world religion, 80% of the world has a stance on who Jesus is. Christians believe he was God's son. Muslims believe he's a prophet. Mormons believe in Jesus. On and on. A lot of religions, they all have to find a category to fit him into. Christianity is the only one that says he's God. He's the son of God. He lived, he died, and he was raised from the dead. And if you believe in him, okay, you can have eternal life. You can be forgiven of your sins. This is a stumbling point for a lot of people. They want to say he was a good teacher. He was a good man. He did miracles even. Christianity and the Bible says he was way more than that. And this causes a lot of people to stumble. It also offends people. It's offensive to say, you have to believe in Jesus, or else you don't know God. Okay? It offends most other religions. In order for us to act with integrity, we have to believe Jesus for who he says he was. And that's it. If we don't, if we try and weaken that, if we try and soften that, we may not offend the other person, but we're going to offend Jesus. So you're offending somebody one way or another. Jesus was a rock of offense, it says. And he still is today. A lot of people are offended by what he said and did. Mostly they're offended by people who are willing to take Jesus at his word, to believe he is who he says he was. Okay? But certainly the people at the time stumbled over him. People continue doing that today. The only reliable source on Jesus' life, it's not movies, it's not History Channel documentaries, it's not online blogs, okay? It's the Bible. You can watch that stuff, you can take in facts from history, but the recorded firsthand accounts of who Jesus was, what he said, what he did, they're listed in the Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are reports of what he did. Okay? Firsthand accounts, supplemented with eyewitnesses. So when it comes to finding out who Jesus is, it's the Bible that tells you. Everybody else's account, okay, that's their version or their opinion, and they're entitled to have it. But if it's not based on the Bible, then it's basically based on speculation, opinion, feeling, emotion. Again, everybody's entitled to have it, but if you want to know who he was, don't allow your opinion or don't allow somebody else's opinion to cause you to stumble over this. Find out who Jesus is for yourself. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Okay, so Christians are God's people. In the Old Testament, it was Israel. In the New Testament, it's Christians, anybody that follows Jesus. Okay, the Old Testament, God created a nation. He called one single man named Abraham and said, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. And he did that. That's how Israel formed, out of one man. His children, their children, all the way down. All of a sudden, it's a nation of millions. Okay. Here in verse 9, it says, we're a nation. We don't share the same nationality, per se, not humanly speaking, but we're the people of God. Christians are a nation unto themselves. It's a chosen race. It goes on to say a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You could say we're chosen by God to be his special possession. Okay. Now, some of your translations might use the word peculiar in there. We're a peculiar people. You guys heard this before? I find that very, very comforting. All the words I read, chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for his own possession, they sound good, you know? They sound like, okay, we're a competent bunch. I think it's the New King James or the King James translates it, you're a peculiar people, which just means weird or odd. I find that amazing. God's special possession is just a strange bunch of people. It takes a little bit of the pressure off. We don't have to be perfect. We don't have to be clean. We don't have to be super incredibly articulate or, you know, popular or anything like that. We're free to just be weird. And that's how the world sees us, though. If you're a Christian, if you believe or that God became a man, you believe you can talk to God every day, you can know him, that's weird. And most people think that's weird. Astrology, signs from the universe, that's normal. But believing that God exists, he created us and he loves us, that's weird. And that's the peculiarness of us as Christians. I disagree with it, but it's also comforting when you're identified as a peculiar group of people. It says God's purpose in verse 9 still. God's purpose is that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. If you want to know what God's purpose is for you, it's just to share him with other people. Before you became a Christian, the Bible says you're in darkness. When you become a Christian, it says the light of God shines on you and is now in you. God called you out of darkness into light. So our privilege is that we get to share this with other people. I'm in the process of leaving my job right now. I'm going to go to work for the church next week. And I'm talking to people and I'm putting out feelers, trying to give them a sense of what I believe and what my hope is for them. And these are conversations I've had over the years, but it's like my last chance to do it. And so I'm putting out feelers, and most people think it's really nice, like I'm going to be helping people. You don't know what I'm going to be doing. Helping people is not it, okay? But trying to put out feelers for, you know, I want to share this with you. So finally, there's one gal I'm talking to, her, and we're talking about praying and all the rest, and she's a great gal. I really care for her. And I just said, I would feel really bad about myself if I didn't at least share with you the hope that I found in this life. 10 years ago, I met Jesus. He changed my life. He can do that for you and everybody else who asks, who wants it. And I was like, that wasn't too difficult. But it's a privilege to do so. I mean, after I said the words, I don't know what she's going to do with that. I'm not counting on my own eloquence to talk her into it. But it's a privilege to be able to share that. I think we are willing to share things that are inconsequential. You know, a really, really good movie that we saw. A fun, you know, video game, pardon my language. A really good burger. Something that you've really enjoyed. It's just natural for us to want to share that. Do you want to do that with what God has done for you? That's what we're talking about here. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I can declare the excellencies of a Crunchwrap Supreme with the best of them. My question for myself, I guess, in this case, and for you, since you're here, are you willing to proclaim the excellencies of God to the people around you, to people that you know that they might have some interest or benefit from this? I believe all people will benefit from it. But in your mind's eye, you can imagine some people that you know, if given the chance, that's the privilege we have. We're God's chosen race. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It says, verse 10, once you were not a people, now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. It's going to switch over into a new section here, starting in verse 11. If you've been changed, if you've been brought into God's people, out of darkness, into light, now you've received mercy, it's going to be a way in which we supposedly need to act to be consistent with this new experience, this new life that we have. So verse 11 says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Okay. Some old lusts and desires. It says, don't go back to your old identity. Okay. Your new identity is with God as his adopted children. Your old identity still lingers in you, and you're supposed to push it away as far as you can. You're supposed to put it to death. Supposed to leave it behind. Okay? These things, they'll still exist, but we are free to deny them. Start with the stuff that's obvious. If you had problems with getting angry easily, hurting people when they hurt you, start with that. Try to not react in that way. Use God's power that he's now given you through his Holy Spirit. You can catch yourself. You can stop yourself from doing that. If your problem is dirty jokes, bad sense of humor, where you're kind of using innuendo and different things to get some attention or try and be funny, stop it. It doesn't honor God. It's not something that he wants. You should put that behind you. Again, use God's Spirit to catch yourself when you're doing that. Ask him to show you, and then put those things away. The old identity, the old lust, the old desires that you used to have. It says these things wage war against your soul. If you continue to dabble in them, they'll just trip you up. They'll tangle you up so that you'll never grow into the person God wants you to be. Remember the newborn infant longing for spiritual milk? If you're feeding yourself with these old lusts and desires, your craving for the truth from God is going to diminish. You'll stop growing because you'll be just so busy thinking through, you know, your old selves, lusts and desires. So they get in the way of following God. These things can be deep sort of identity issues. You've always been kind of the baseball guy, or you've always been kind of the cat guy, you know, for your love of cats. You've always kind of been the one with the funny joke. You've always been the one that kind of like, I don't know, overreacts in situations. People expect these things from you. You expect these things from you. So sometimes it's these identities that we've given ourselves or we allowed other people to give to us, and we hold to them because it's comfortable, it's familiar, it defines us. Not anymore. God defines you now. Jesus defines you. He's given you a new identity in him. It says your conduct among the Gentiles, this would be the people of the world, okay, the outside world who are non-believers, says we're supposed to live with integrity and honesty. They're supposed to sort of come to trust us, if not what we believe, at least how we'll act. They'll see that we're a person of integrity, and they're not going to be able to say bad things about us because at the very least you're a decent guy or a decent gal. It's a witness to the outside world. We're supposed to go about our daily business around the people around us so they aren't able to question our motives or our character. Again, they may not like us, but at least they don't have an outward reason. I can't find the words. At least they don't have an outward reason to belittle us for our faith. Verse 13, but be subject for the Lord's sake to every institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So the first thing it says is be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Think about what the people were going through back then. Remember we talked about Nero last week? Just this maniac of an emperor who was burning Christians alive as human torches while he rode around his garden naked on his chariot. This is who they were supposed to be subject to. The Bible is clear. The emperor, the president, the governor, God is in control of all things. And so whoever is in those positions, he's either put there directly or allowed to get there through the human institution. And it says we're supposed to be subject for the Lord's sake to every institution. Think about Jesus. When he was asked if he should pay taxes to Rome, what did he say? Okay. Give unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And then what did he say? Give to God what belongs to God. Pay your taxes. Obey the laws. Be honest. Be a good neighbor. Don't get in trouble with the police. There's certain countries and institutions that are anti-Christian. They're asking you to do things that would violate your faith. This is where you have the breaking point from being subject to them. Okay? I'm not talking about in your workplace. If they tell you on repeat, you can't have a Bible open on your desk. Well, it's not a super large violation. Go to your car and read it, you know. But if they say you can't believe in Jesus and work here, well, that's time to find a new job. That's time to quit. It's time to go find a job that allows you to still be a Christian, still pays you so you can pay your bills. But be subject to every human institution. Christians are supposed to be good citizens, generally speaking. You don't have to be super civic or highly involved in the democracy or the democratic process, but we are supposed to be, rule-following, non-troublemaking, for the most part. Christians throughout history have done some really radical and crazy things. What you have to gauge in those things is whether or not they were doing it for God as a faithfulness effort, obedience to Him, or they were being crazy and a little bit dishonorable in it. But we're supposed to be subject to the Lord's sake for every human institution. So this is God's will that our outward conduct would silence people that speak bad against us. If Christians are doing their own thing and they're always going their own way, they're peculiar in that sense. At the very least, our conduct, our integrity, our character, would put to silence any threat of people speaking badly about, well, they're anti-government. They're against this neighborhood. I think they're trying to take over our schools. It's the will of God, it says in verse 15, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. I think people should be a little bit mystified as to how you make decisions and how you react to them. They may not agree with you. You may not agree with them. But to show somebody love, even when it's tense, even when you're not getting along with them, you don't have a working relationship, but you still care about them and are doing good to them, I think that should cause them to be a little bit mystified, a little bit, you know, put back onto their heels. My friend was teaching a Bible study recently. Some of you may have heard this. He was talking about how he tries to scare his cat. Like, the cat in general is just a agility machine. You know, they're not easily thrown off balance. They don't. Sometimes you see a cat trip and fall or whatever. But so he tried to scare the cat to see if he could get it to fall off of its feet. And it's like a little game he plays. But occasionally he says he can do it. You know, it sounds mean, I know, but I think it's funny. But I think this is what it does to people. When we do good to them, even when they don't like us, even when things aren't going smoothly between us and them, it's like when you scare your cat and it causes it to be off balance. It's a rare occasion, but it happens. And I think that's what it's talking about here. It's the will of God that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. It says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Christians don't have specific rules to follow in order to become saved, in order to be loved by God. God has given us His grace. That's His undeserved favor. He's given that to us as a free gift. We receive it by faith. So it's not us cleaning up our lives. It's not us acting the certain right or wrong way in order to earn love from God. So we're free from those rules. But it says here, don't use your freedom as a cover up for evil. Just because you can do whatever you want and God's given you His love doesn't mean you should do whatever you want in the name of freedom. Sometimes that's just you being selfish or even evil is what it's implying here. Sometimes that's you being ungodly and then justifying it, saying, I'm a Christian, God will love me no matter what. The other thing it does is it's going to confuse people. If they see a Christian acting a certain way, it might cause them to think, oh, Christians aren't what I want to be, or Christians don't act in the way that my understanding is. And in some ways, we should be able to challenge their idea of what a Christian is. But in other ways, acting by limiting your personal freedom out of love and consideration for the outside world, if they're watching, that's better than just operating under perfect freedom. What are some examples of this? In different parts of the world, Christians don't smoke, they don't drink alcohol, they don't dance, or that might be dirty dancing. They don't do certain things. They wear certain attire. There's just certain ways that Christians have taken issue with, okay, in this case, like, we don't do this here. So go to different cultures in the world, and there's sort of a context in which the Christianity's in. It can offend, confuse, and mislead people if they violate that cultural expectation. I'm not saying the cultural expectation is the rule. I'm saying the rule is that you should love and care about somebody else, that you're going to do whatever it takes to be able to be a good witness for Christ to them. That you wouldn't throw anything in their path that would cause them to be confused or misled, but instead you'd love them, be patient with them, and put yourself aside for a minute in order to do that. Okay? set yourself up for a chance to be part of their life and be a witness to them. Okay? Not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. It says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to do the good, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So it says, honor everybody, simple enough. Love other Christians, fear God, honor the emperor. That's going back to the idea of being subject to the human institutions. That includes what you post on social media, the attitudes you have about this current administration in the U.S., or what you had about the previous administration, whichever side you fall on, it includes that. Honor the emperor. And then it goes on, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Okay. The parallel for us today is our jobs that we work. We have bosses. We have an agreement with them that we are going to receive pay for the work that we do and the hours that we do it. And so there's a sense in which they're our authority, our master in this case. What he's talking about here is indentured servitude, or I mean, you could call it slavery. Indentured slavery, where somebody would sell themselves to a person to do a certain amount of work to pay off a debt that they had. And so they put themselves in that position. They're basically working a job. Conditions were probably a little worse than what you have working at Taco John's or Culver's, I guess. But in general, it was a choice. By choice, you're working for a master to receive wage to pay off debt. And in our case, it might not be for debt, but we're working jobs so that we can pay for our basic needs in life. But it says, be subject to your masters. How do you feel about your boss? And more so, what is your attitude when they ask you to do something? Are you subject to it? Okay. Are you subject willingly? Do you challenge what they say? Do you always question what they say or how they want you to do it? It says, be subject to your masters with all respect. I think you can probably question your boss and your employer a little bit. I think that's probably fine, especially if you're trying to be a good employee and you know, produce a good widget or help them make good decisions based on good information. But it says, with all respect, how are you doing it? Again, this gets back into the idea of a Christian as somebody that does the things God wants them to do, but also in the way that God wants them to do it. It's telling us we're supposed to respect our masters. It says, not only the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Let's do a show of hands, and just keep the blinders on, people. Who thinks they have a good boss that would be in the good and gentle category here? Okay, that's at least half the room. Who thinks they have otherwise? Okay. Anybody that's listening on the radio, there was one hand raised there. But basically, it's saying, do this not just in the good situations. Now, those of us that have good bosses that we like and respect, there's moments where it's hard to get along with them. I'm sure of it, because they're a person, and people are always eventually hard to get along with in certain circumstances. That's the general rule of humanity. Are you able to maintain some level of, okay, I respect you, I'm going to go about this in the right way, even when they're, you know, not worth respecting in your mind, or not worthy of the honor that you're supposed to show them? If you have a bad boss, it's a challenge. It really is. You're tested on it more frequently, and it's hard. If there's a boss that you don't respect and you're supposed to show them respect, well, respect is something that's earned. That's at least according to the world's mantra. Here it's saying respect is something we're supposed to give. And that's the difference. Okay, I do think you should let people earn your respect. Don't just give it away. In this case, you've signed yourself up to give them your respect as your employer. That's the difference. Okay, be subject to your masters with all respect, even if they're not a good boss. 19. For it is a gracious thing when mindful of God one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, it is a gracious thing in the sight of God. I feel like I didn't read that one right. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, it is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, Jesus is our example. It says he suffered unjustly. Everybody kind of knows this. He didn't do anything wrong. He was falsely accused. He was arrested. And then he was put to death just because he was hated, not because of any fault or anything he did. As these things were happening, he didn't fight back. He knew it was his time. He knew this was God's plan, that he would come here to die for the sins of all. He didn't turn on people who were lying about him. He was just honest, straightforward, reasonable. He didn't fight back with the same method of lying and accusing. They were lying about him. He didn't fight back with lies about them. It says when he suffered, he didn't threaten or harm people that were accusing him. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. I'm not saying there's never a time to fight back or stand up for yourself. We're not supposed to be a complete doormat as a Christian. But a lot of the time, instead of getting defensive and reacting, we should probably consider, how did Jesus handle it when he had the worst of offenses done to him? He loved them. He trusted God for the outcome. And he was patient through the whole thing. It says he endured it without sinning. Okay? That's a good goal to have. And it is possible to make happen. I think if you're getting yelled at, if you're getting reprimanded, if you're getting belittled or mocked, it's hard to keep your cool. God gave us his spirit. It's a spirit of love and power and self-control. That's 1 Timothy 1:7. That's what you have access to in those moments. Love, power, and self-control. It's possible to do. Jesus gave us the example, then he gave us the Spirit, and now he expects us to live by the Holy Spirit and make these things happen, to do it his way. Not our way, but his way. Not just do the right thing, but do it in the right way. Okay? It says he trusted God for the outcome. It alludes to the fact that sometimes you suffer for your own mistakes, and that's kind of normal. You should expect a little bit of pain or a little bit of, you know, consequence if it's you, you know. I don't know that it feels good yet, but at least you have the expectation that, okay, I've done something to bring this on. We can still get defensive. We can still deny or try to minimize our wrongdoing, our part in it. So there's still the opportunity here to suffer patiently, to deal with the consequences in a godly manner. A lot of times we do something wrong, and then the first thing we try and do is say, it wasn't me, I didn't mean it. Then we start to argue with the person, why are you coming down on me that way? Like, it would have been better for me if you would have reacted this, you know. You've instigated the problem. And now you're trying to argue with them about how they're reprimanding you. Got a lot of people looking confused out there. This happens. You get defensive. You feel like you got to try and keep some level of dignity or some level of self-respect. Those are the moments when you need to be patient and say, yep, I did it. It was me. And then you endure the consequences. 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Okay, so Jesus died. He was killed on a cross. That's what it means when it says his body on a tree. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And he died for us, so that we might live for him. One of my favorite Bible verses, 2 Corinthians 5:15. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but live for him who died for them and rose again. It's the same thing right here in verse 24. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It says, by his wounds we have been you have been healed. You were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Again, Jesus can be a place of stumbling, and it can be offensive to hear what his place in history is and how he talks. Here it's saying we were like sheep, wandering, uncertain of the path to go, needing to be led, needing to be shown, needing to be protected. And Jesus steps in as the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Before I became a Christian, I didn't know what direction in life to go. There was the money route, there was the family route, there was the, you know, the big goals and dreams route, there's the fun route, just live it up. I couldn't actually pick between them because I was indecisive, and maybe still am. But the thing that caught my attention the most about wanting to follow Jesus is there was a clear person to lead me on throughout life. The good and the bad, the ups and the downs, the highs and the lows. And it says he's the shepherd and overseer of our soul. If you want that, if you want to be led, if you want to learn how to live, you can do that. You come to Jesus. He says if you want that, you have to give up your old life. If you want to receive the new life, you have to let go of the old one. But if you have that, you're protected, you're loved, you're brought into Jesus's sheepfold, I guess. It does require humbling. You have to consider, okay, maybe I am a sheep and I do need help. It requires humbling. I am a sinner. I do need forgiveness. But then you're loved and you're led and you're protected and you're blessed. This is what it means to become part of Jesus' family. You're a sheep being brought in with the rest of the herd. We're a peculiar people. We're a bunch of sheep. We're a living house being built into a temple of God.